back and we would be able to really see it.
All right, thank you very much.
Oh, we need to mic up, don't we? Let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 for our study in God's Word this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4 is still found on page 1269. Page 1269 if you're using the Pew Bible. And right between Colossians and 2 Thessalonians in everybody's Bible. Does anyone not have the handout that says 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 15? Raise your hand, and it shall be filled. Today is December 16th, 2012, and our text... Well, we're only going to make it through half of the rapture passage. Our text is going to be found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 15. Seemed like a bit much to make in one message, and then when my voice challenge came up this week, I thought, no way, we're going to try to talk fast and get all this in. So, chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. And the title of this morning's message is Waking the Dead. Waking the Dead. And we begin with the story of two detectives down in Mexico who were investigating the murder of a man named Juan Gonzalez. Juan Gonzalez. And as they were looking at the body, the younger detective said to the older detective, "Well, how do you think Juan was killed?" And the other older detective replied, "Well, he appears to have been killed with a golf gun." And the younger detective kind of scratched his head and said, "A golf gun? Well, what in the world is a golf gun?" And the older detective replied, "Well, I don't know, but it sure made a hole in one." Made a hole in one. See, yeah. It was a long way to go for not a very good joke, right? Well, I want you to pretend for just a moment that Juan Gonzalez attended the Thessalonian church. And as you know, when the Apostle Paul founded the church at Thessalonica, he told them about the rapture, about how the Lord could come for us at any moment. But then Juan Gonzalez died. And the rest of the church began to wonder if he was going to miss out on the rapture. So the Apostle Paul writes this next section to assure them that he would not miss the coming of the Lord. I direct your attention at this time to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says these words, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Now, that word sleep, when he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep," that's the Bible word for death. If you'll look at your first cross reference in 1 Kings 2 and verse 10, 1 Kings 2:10 says, "So David slept with his fathers and was buried." Now, hopefully he wasn't just taking a nap in the place where his fathers were buried, you know, sleeping with his fathers that way, because they buried him too. Obviously, it's a euphemism for death. And if you think about it, it's a really good one. Because when you lay down your head to go to sleep at night. Three things are true. First of all, when you go to bed at night, you fully expect to wake up the next morning, don't you? Second, if you don't set the alarm clock, you don't really know when you're going to wake up, do you? And thirdly, when you wake up, you do know this. You're going to wake up feeling refreshed and renewed. And if you think about it, when a Christian lays down and dies, sleeps the sleep of death, those three things are true. He fully expects to wake up someday when the Lord comes. He doesn't know when he'll wake up because he doesn't know when the Lord's going to come. But when he does, he expects to wake up feeling really good. Amen? But now, here we have to be really careful, folks, to make sure that you understand that it's only the body that sleeps. I say that because there's a lot of folks who believe and teach a doctrine called soul sleep. That doctrine says that when you die, your soul sleeps in the ground with your body until the resurrection. You're totally unconscious. You don't talk. You're dead to the world, as the expression goes. But if you know your Bible, you know better than that, right? Your next reference in 2 Corinthians 5:8, a verse we quote oftentimes, assures us that if you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. And once you're present with the Lord, you are awake and conscious. You say, well, how do you know? Well, do you remember who talked to the Lord on Mount Transfiguration? If you don't, it's in your next reference in Matthew 17 and verse 3. The Lord went up to a high mountain apart, it says, earlier in the chapter. And in Matthew 17, 3, it says, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, folks, if you know your Bible, you know Moses has been dead for about 1,400 years at this point. But obviously, he's conscious. He's talking and being talked to. He's listening and having a conversation. Now, recently, a Jehovah's Witness with whom I was emailing told me about that passage. He says, well, yeah, but that was just a vision. So it really didn't happen. And you know why they say that. If you know anything about the Jehovah's Witness faith, they believe in soul sleep. Well, believe it or not, he's right. It was a vision. Look at your next reference. A few verses later in Matthew 17, 9, the Lord told the apostles, tell the vision to no man. So what happened? There was a vision, but that doesn't mean it didn't happen. The word vision, like a lot of words in the Bible, has more than one meaning. Sometimes it refers to something like a daytime dream. How many of you remember Peter's sheet vision in Acts 10? Well, in your next reference, he's talking about that vision in Acts 11:5. And in Acts 11:5, he says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet with four-footed beasts and wild beasts. And as you remember, the Lord told him to rise and kill and eat a few of them. Now, I don't really believe that that really happened, that the Lord let down a sheet with a bunch of animals and creeping things in there. It was a vision. It didn't really happen. But there's other kinds of visions in the Bible. How many of you remember when the Apostle Paul was telling the story of his conversion to King Agrippa? You know how the Lord appeared to him on Damascus Road and told him to go to the Gentiles. Do you know what Paul called that experience in your next reference? In Acts 26:19, he said to the king, he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly," what? "The heavenly vision." Now, I got a question for you. How many of you think that the Lord didn't really appear to Saul of Tarsus on Damascus Road? I think he did. But he calls it a vision. That tells us that just because something's called a vision doesn't always mean it didn't happen. Because what happened to the Apostle Paul surely did. Let me give you a little more evidence that the dead are awake and conscious. If you know anything about the book of Revelation, you know the Apostle John was given a revelation from God. A revelation in which he was allowed to see into heaven. And look what he saw in your next reference in Revelation 6 and verse 9. He says, "I saw the souls of them that were slain. They were buried, their bodies were buried in the ground," but he's looking into heaven. "He saw the souls of them that were slain, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood?'" And then look what happened. "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them," and you'll have to read the passage. We didn't have room in the sheet to tell you what was said to them. But it's not important. The point is, do they sound unconscious to you? They're talking to the Lord, saying, "How long till you avenge our blood?" They're being talked to. Something was said to them. They're putting on robes. That doesn't sound to me like someone who's sleeping or unconscious. So again, it's only the body that sleeps when you die. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not, but the word cemetery comes from the Greek word which means sleeping place. Sleeping place. Now, cemetery is not in your Bible, but it is a Greek word that means sleeping place. But when you pass a cemetery, I don't know if you pass one on the way home or not, but remember, it's only bodies that are sleeping there. The soul and the spirit are absent from the body and present with the Lord. You know what that means? When we say, when someone dies in our family, we sometimes say, "I lost my father this week," or "I lost my sister." You know, you really can't say you lost somebody if you know where they are. Is that right? So that's another figure of speech that, you know, maybe not such a good one. Now, at Berean Bible Society, I'm often asked this question. If when you die, you're present with the Lord, what do we need the rapture for? I mean, you're already there. Well, here's the thing. God is a Trinity. So when he said in your next reference in Genesis 1 and verse 26, when he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," he was talking to the other members of the Trinity. God the Father talking to God the Son and God the Spirit. And he says, "Let's make man in our image." And part of what he meant by that is, let's make man a Trinity. Let's make him body, soul, and spirit. But you know what happens when you die? Your soul departs. Look at your next reference. In Genesis 35:18, speaking of Rachel, it says her soul was in departing, for she died. And the spirit doesn't hang around either when you die. Look at your next reference. Then in Ecclesiastes 12:7, Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, when that's where bury your body. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now you know where the soul went. It departs the body, and with the spirit it goes to be with the Lord. But the body goes into the ground, where it is separated from the soul and spirit. But now, if you think God's going to let that go on throughout eternity, you better think again. That's where the rapture comes in. That's what the event that will reunite your soul and your spirit with your body. I don't care how many centuries the bodies have laid in the ground. Which reminds me to say that, and sometimes people have mixed feelings about this when I say this, the body you have now is the same one you're going to have for all eternity. And people say, well, I was hoping for a younger model, a newer model, you know, something with a... Well, you're going to have the same... Otherwise, how are people going to recognize you, right? You know. You're going to have the same body, but more glorious. You say, how do you know? Well, look at your next reference, 1 Corinthians 15:35. Paul asks a question. It was asked of him. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? With their own body? Somebody else's body? What body do they come with? Now notice how he answers that question. He answers it with an illustration about farming. Look at your next reference there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 37. He says, that which thou sowest, which is an old word for planting, that which you sow not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance be of wheat or of some other grain. You see what he's saying? He's saying, when you plant, let's say, corn in the ground, you don't dig a 6-foot deep hole and plant a corn stalk. you just drop a couple, make a little divot there and drop a couple kernels in there. And then what happens? God takes over, doesn't he? Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 15:38. It says, but God giveth that seed a body as it hath pleased him. And it pleases God to give that kernel a body much more glorious than the few kernels you put in the ground. I mean, you got this little kernel here and the 6-foot corn stalk. I'd call that more glorious, wouldn't you? Well, folks, remember he's saying all this to tell you with what body we come in the resurrection. The body you come back with, your resurrection body is going to be much more glorious than the one you've got now. Thank goodness. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
But it's the same body. How do you know? Well, look at your next reference. In 1 Corinthians 15:38, the second part, he said, God giveth to every seed his own body. Isn't that interesting? That's how you're going to be able to recognize each other when you get to heaven. It'll still be you. It'll just be you in a far more glorious fashion. You know, you go to your 50th high school reunion and you could still recognize people, but they look far less glorious. Right? But now it's the opposite. When you get to heaven, you'll recognize everybody. They'll look far more glorious. You can still recognize them, but there's just a difference in glory. Even Job, one of the earliest Bible characters in the Bible, he knew this. Look at Job 19:25, very famous passage of Scripture. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he'll stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes will behold, not another. Job says this body is gonna see him again someday. And that's how you know it's going to be you, just way more glorious. Now, when it comes to the dead, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 4:13, back in your Bible, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. When it comes to the dead, there's a lot of things about which we have to be ignorant. We don't know what they're doing. We don't know if they're eating. We don't know if they're drinking. We don't know if they're sleeping. There's a lot we have to remain ignorant of when it comes to the dead. But there's one thing we don't have to be ignorant of, folks. We know they won't miss the rapture. But the Thessalonians didn't know that. It was part of what was lacking in their faith. Look at your next reference. Remember when Paul was praying in 1 Thessalonians 3:10? He says, I'm praying that we might see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. This is one of the areas where their faith was lacking. They weren't sure what's going to happen to Juan and the other church members who died before the Lord comes. Well, the first thing Paul tells us about the dead is that ye should sorrow not. Now, if you've been to enough funerals and wakes, you know when someone dies, everybody sorrows differently. Some people just sniff and sob. Some of them wail and lament loudly. I've seen that at funerals. Some people are almost expressionless. Gypsies hold an all-night vigil. And years ago, I used to like to, if I didn't know the family real well when someone died and I was doing the funeral, I'd ride with the funeral director and trade stories. You know, I want to hear about being a funeral director. And he says, yeah, the gypsies have an interesting custom. He said they have an all-night vigil. And he says, I just, you know, they all come at night. I lock the door, and I come back the next morning, and I unlock the door. And I don't know if I want to know what they do all night, but my point is, how you mourn someone when they die has a lot to do with your background and how you were raised and your culture and stuff. Well, what do we know about these Thessalonians? Look at your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Toward the bottom of the page, it says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that they had turned to God from idols. They were idol worshipers. That was their culture. That was their background. And you and I, 21st century Gentiles, we're not all that familiar with idolatry and the practices of the heathen religions. But let me tell you, the heathen religions had some interesting funeral services. Look at that last reference. Did you ever wonder why the Lord had to say something as strange as what he says in Leviticus 19:28? He says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. Now, why would he have to tell the Jews that? Well, folks, the reason he had to tell them that is because they were surrounded by heathen nations, pagan, idolatrous nations, who, when someone died, would cut themselves in their flesh for the dead to appease their gods and somehow make it so their gods would accept the soul of this dead person. And listen, these Thessalonians were fresh out of that. I mean, it hadn't been very long since they'd come to know Christ. And if you know anything about cultures and customs, some habits are hard to break, right? Paul spends in a whole chapter about, you know, this business of eating meat offered to idols, you know, and they had that background and it bothered them. And even though Paul assured them, you can eat that stuff, well, you know, we're all products of our background. So when Paul here says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I don't want you to sorrow like others who have no hope, I think maybe that's part of what he's talking about. These guys who are doing that, they don't have any hope. You do. Now, he doesn't say you can't sorrow at all, of course. I mean, you just wouldn't be human if you didn't sorrow when someone died, right? Look at your next reference. I heard you turn the page. In 1 Kings 18:33, talking about King David, it says, "The king was much moved and wept and said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" Do you get the idea that he was sorrowing and mourning? I do. Yet he didn't sorrow like people who had no hope. When his other son died, look what he said in your next reference. In 2 Samuel 12:23, he says, "You know what? I shall go to him someday, but he's not gonna return to me." So the question is, if he knew that was true, why is he sorrowing over Absalom? I'll tell you why. Because it hurts. It hurts when someone dies. And it's okay to wail and lament. Look at your next reference in Acts 8:2. Devout men, I'm talking about devout men, dedicated to God, carried Stephen to his burial. And what does it say? They whimpered a little bit. No, they made great lamentation over him. And I tell people all this all the time. There is no wrong way to grieve. And so you don't have to, think twice about that if you're a whimperer or a wailer. You remember what the Apostle Paul said would happen to him if his friend Epaphroditus died? Look at your next reference. In Philippians 2:27, he says, "If that should happen, I would have sorrow upon sorrow." Listen, Paul was a spiritual man. It is not unspiritual to lament when someone dies, is it? People say, "Well, you're a Christian. You should just think, well, he's now in heaven, and your funeral should be, all joy and happy." And there can be happiness and joy at a funeral, but boy, that heart still hurts. Nothing wrong with that. Now, before we move on, though, there's something you need to know about people who have no hope. It explains a lot. It explains the shooting in Connecticut where the children were slaughtered this past week. If you want to know why unbelievers live in sin and debauchery and murder and envy and hatred and all the rest, it's because they have no hope. Look at your next reference in Jeremiah 18, verse 11. God said to the Jews, he said, "Return ye now, every one from his evil way." And they said, what? "There's no hope." "But we will walk after our own devices." You want us to walk after your commandments? No, no, there's no hope. "We're going to walk after our own devices. We will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart." When people think there's no life after this life, folks, they try to squeeze every ounce of pleasure they can out of this life. Now, the world won't admit to that. In fact, some of them try to tell you the opposite. Back in around, I want to say, late 60s, early 70s, John Lennon wrote a song telling us all to imagine there's no heaven. Remember that? How many of you remember that, right? Make me feel good. There you go. "Imagine all the people living for today," he sang, "and not for the next life." He thought that was a good thing. He thought that if people didn't live for the next world, they'd just love each other and everybody would share everything, It doesn't work that way, folks. When you think there's no heaven, it makes men desperate and dangerous and wanting to and envious and greedy, and "I'll kill you to get something that you got that I don't got. Because if this life is all it is, I want to get as much as I can in this life." They say to themselves, "If there's no heaven, I don't have to live by the rules of heaven." Yep. Right? Well, John Lennon knows better now, doesn't he? Yep. But if you're wondering how maybe you're thinking, well, how do I qualify for this rapture business? Sounds good to me. The Lord's going to come back, take us to heaven. Well, look at verse 14 back in your Bible. In verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now, I want you to notice, as I often ask you to notice what the Bible doesn't say here. Verse 14 does not say, "For if we behave, then God will bring us with the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what the world thinks. Got to be good to be saved, right? Getting rapture, being saved, got nothing to do with how you behave. It has to do with whether or not you believe. Now, there are pastors and Bible teachers who teach what is called a partial rapture theory. How many of you have heard of that? Raise your hand. A couple of you. The partial rapture theory says, well, only good Christians will get raptured. The rest of the sad sack Christians, they got to stay behind and go through the tribulation. You say, well, where in the world did they get an idea like that? Well, they got it from the Bible, folks. They just didn't get it from the Bible rightly divided. Look at your next reference in Luke 21:36. The Lord told the Jews under the law, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that'll come to pass." Now, if you thought that was talking to you as a member of the body of Christ, which a lot of people do, then you'd have to say, well, boy, I better watch my P's and Q's, whatever that means. I better toe the line. I'd better behave myself, because otherwise I won't be accounted worthy to escape. And the things that he was talking about is the Great Tribulation. But again, he is not talking to you. He was talking to the Jews under the law. You have been accounted already more than worthy. Look at your next reference in Romans 4:5. "To him that believeth on him, his faith is counted." You're accounted for righteousness. You're more than worthy, folks. You've been accounted righteous before God. That means that every member of the body of Christ is going to be raptured, because every member of the body of Christ has been accounted righteous before God. If they believe. Now, what do they have to believe? In verse 14 back in your Bible, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Once again, I want to have you look and notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, if we believe in the rapture, we're going to be raptured. Doesn't say that, does it? There are Christians who don't believe in the rapture, and boy, are they going to be surprised. My pastor used to say, on the way up, you could nudge him and say, "I told you so." But listen, when he says, "For if we believe Jesus died and rose again," he's talking about more than just the fact of history. You look up in a history book and you'll find Jesus Christ died. They may not talk about his resurrection. It's talking about believing that he died and rose again for your sins. You say, well, how do you know that? Because of what it says in your next reference in Romans 10:9. In Romans 10:9, Paul says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And listen, and boy, I made a headroom to put it in your next reference. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, it talks about the gospel. And I don't know why I didn't put this in there. It says the gospel by which you are saved. And then it says that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. So you put Romans 10:9 and 1 Corinthians 15 together, and what it's saying is, if you believe that, that's what saves you. And that's what's going to qualify you for the rapture. Does that make sense? Yes. Now, we talked about what it means to sleep in the Bible. You know, it's a euphemism for death. But here in verse 14, it talks about them which sleep in Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you know your Bible again, you know people, every person that's ever been born on this planet is either in Adam or in Christ. Look at what Paul says in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all die. You were born in Adam. In Christ shall all be made alive. This morning, if you're still in Adam, you're still in your sins. But if you're in Christ, you have been saved from your sins. God no longer sees you in your sins. He doesn't see you in Adam, the sinner. He sees you in Christ who saved you from your sins. And listen, when you die, you don't go back to being in Adam. You're still in Christ. You're just sleeping in Christ. That's what he's talking about. Those believers who are sleeping in Jesus. He says they're not going to miss the rapture because he says, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now what does that mean? Bring with him. How do we define scripture here? We compare scripture with scripture, right? Well, let's look for another verse that talks about God bringing somebody somewhere. And lo and behold, it's in your next reference. In the book of Hebrews, and chapter 13, and verse 20, it says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, God brought him again from the dead. And the word again means back. He brought him back from the dead. Go home, look in your dictionary, and you'll find one of the definitions for the word again is back. God brought him back from the dead. And he's going to bring us back from the dead with him. Does that make sense? Look at your next reference, 2 Corinthians 4:14. "He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus." And so that's what he's saying in verse 14 when he says, "Even so them also which sleep in Jesus," the ones who are dead, "God's going to bring them back from the dead with the Lord Jesus Christ." You're already crucified with Christ and buried with him and risen again, spiritually speaking. And if you die before the Lord comes, it's going to be literally speaking. Now, I know you're all familiar with this concept of the body rising from the dead. But listen, that's not always been the case in this world. At the time the Apostle Paul began talking about this, the Jews believed that, but the heathen, the idol worshippers like the Thessalonians, this was new to them. The idea that the dead will rise from the dead someday. And that's why Paul says what he says in your next verse. In verse 15, he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will not prevent them which are asleep." That phrase, that by the word of the Lord, I looked it up on my Bible program, and you know what it said? It said that phrase, by the word of the Lord, appears 9 times in your Bible. And this is the only time Paul uses it. And I think he uses it because he realizes he's writing the Thessalonians, to whom this idea of resurrection from the dead is brand new. So he just raises his right hand and swears, by the word of the Lord, I swear it's true. The dead in Christ are going to rise. And then when you think about the subsequent context where he talks about the Lord descending from heaven, catching us up to meet him in the air, you say, wow, that's pretty fantastic stuff. That's stuff that even then, if there were any Jews in the church in Thessalonica, they never heard anything like that. So he swears an oath. He says, I'm telling you this, by the word of the Lord. Now you got to be careful when you hear someone say, I'm telling you this by the word of the Lord. Look at your next reference. Here's a guy who told somebody something by the word of the Lord in 1 Kings 13:18. In 1 Kings 13:18, this guy says to him, "I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord." But then what does it say? The writer of 1 Kings says, "But he lied unto him." So just because somebody comes along and tells you, "I'm telling you this by the word of the Lord," or "an angel spoke to me," you don't have to believe that, especially today, because what do we know about the gift of prophecy? In your next reference in 1 Corinthians 13:8, we've seen often that whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. The ability to give prophecies is going to fail. So when someone comes along and says to you, "I'm speaking by the word of the Lord," just close your ears and wait until he starts talking about something else. Unless he's pointing to the word of God. All right, then you can say, I'm going to listen now because you're pointing to God's word. But here, there's one more thing I want you to think about when it comes to that phrase, "by the word of the Lord." Paul might not have had to say that if he was talking about something that the Old Testament prophets had talked about. You know, the Old Testament prophets, they talked about the second coming of Christ after the tribulation over and over again. You find it everywhere in the prophets. So if Paul was just talking about that, he wouldn't have to say, "I'm telling you this by the word of the Lord." But as you know, the rapture is not the same. The rapture is, according to your next cross reference in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, "I show you a mystery." The brother read it this morning in the scripture reading. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," and it goes on to describe the rapture. The rapture was not part of prophecy. The rapture was something brand new, so he has to swear, "By the word of the Lord, I swear it's true. It's going to happen." Whew. Now, we've been talking about what happens to the dead in Christ when the Lord comes. But as you know, not all of us are going to be dead when the Lord comes. That's why Paul goes on in verse 15, back in your Bible, to talk about this. "We say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will not prevent them which are asleep." I know there's been millions of believers who have died since the body of Christ began with the Apostle Paul. And they're sleeping in Jesus. But there is a generation that's going to live to see the Lord come. Paul talks about them in your next reference. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "We shall not all sleep." We're not all going to die. I know they say there's nothing certain but death and taxes. But the truth is, there's nothing certain but taxes. Right? Because death is not certain for us. The Lord could come, and he could come today. Could come before the Mayan calendar runs out. Could come before the fiscal cliff is hit. And we wouldn't have to worry about any of that nonsense. All right, by now you're wondering, what does that mean, prevent? We who are alive and remain when the Lord comes aren't going to prevent them which are asleep. Does that mean we which are alive and remain are going to go around trying to prevent the graves from opening and the people from coming out? Is that what the idea is? Well, that word prevent has different meanings. And the way it's being used here, we never use it this way anymore. But go ahead, go home, look it up in your dictionary. One of the definitions of the word prevent is to go before. Schofield's little note, I usually don't pay much attention to him, but I remember this one, says that it means to precede. And so what it's saying is, if you're, you know, when you're alive, when the Lord comes, you're not going to go to heaven before those who have died first. The Bible often uses that word prevent that way. Let me show you how it works. And by the way, I get chided by people who use the new translations and say, Pastor, if you used a newer translation where it just said precede, you wouldn't have to take the time to show that it means go before. Well, yeah, that's right. But the problem with the newer translations is they're bad translations. And you have to go through a little bit of effort to learn a few words and how they're used to to use a good translation, the only trustworthy translation. How many of you think that's worth it? Say amen.
Amen.
There you go. Well, look at your next reference. The Bible uses it that way in Psalm 119 and verse 147, where the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 147, I prevented the dawning of the morning. Now, how many of you think he was successful in keeping the sun from coming up that day? I don't think so. What it's saying is he got up before the sun. Right? Now, before you start thinking that's still an odd way for use of that word prevent, let me ask you a question. If I do something before you do it, did I prevent you from doing it? Yeah. So, I went before you and did it, so I prevented you. See how that works? You remember when Peter was asked about paying taxes? I love Peter. He's so funny. Next to last reference in Matthew 17:24, they asked Peter, it says, they that received the tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? And right off the bat, he says, yep. But he's not sure. You got to love Peter. He's not really sure, but he's so impetuous. He says, yep. So then he goes into the house to ask the Lord if we, you know, Lord, are we going to plan to pay our taxes this year? And look what the Lord, look what happens in Matthew 17:25, the next verse. It says, when he was come into the house, Jesus what? Prevented him, saying, what do you think, Simon? And then he goes on to talk about the taxes. So what happened there is he went in to ask the Lord about paying taxes, and Peter went before him and asked him first. And that prevented him from asking. So now you know what the word prevent means, and it's not all that hard to figure out. Well, then the bottom line is, Paul is saying, if we all here this morning, wouldn't that be wonderful? Live to see the Lord come. It means you're not going to go to heaven before those who have died. And if you want to know how that's all going to work, you got to come back next Sunday. That's the cliffhanger. But, listen folks, if you're not saved, the most important question isn't who's going to heaven first. The most important question is, are you going at all? If you're not saved, there's only one thing that would or could prevent you from going to heaven. And I mean it in the way of keeping you from going. And it's not your sins. Your sins aren't going to prevent you from going to heaven because Christ died for your sins. All you got to do is believe He died for your sins. Let me ask you another question in closing. It's Sunday, if you get a call from your boss tonight and he calls you up and says, you know what? I did all your work that you need to do this coming week, so you can just stay home. Well, if you heard your boss say that, how many of you would go to work the next day and do all the work that your boss had already gotten done? Well, I wouldn't. And folks, the Lord Jesus Christ did all the work for your sins, paid for them all. And if you're still trying to pay for your sins, you're doing the work that He already did. You can't do it that way. All you can do is believe that all the work is done. If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank You that I had enough voice to finish the message today. We thank You for this passage which the Apostle Paul elsewhere calls that blessed hope. We have a hope of that the world cannot conceive of going to be with the Lord and living forever with Him, and that He Himself will be our personal escort. We thank You for this bright and shining hope, and we thank You for it in His name. Amen.
stand and say a hymn for 35. We gotta sing the first verse.
There you go.
Bless me.